Turning your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11, if you will. If you don't have your Bible, you can use your pastor's commentary to follow us. We are in the 11th and 12th chapter of Daniel. I remember years ago when I had the arduous duty of removing the boots from my father's feet. And I would take great delight in pulling his boots off just for the specific purpose of flying backwards and landing on my butt. But I thought it was so insightful that Rick made mention of how we've become just too proud to pull our daddy's boots off at 13. I wasn't doing it. By 13, I wasn't pulling off nobody's boots. But then I thought about it as I was listening to him. I said, now, you know, I'm lagging. My boys have yet to pull my boots off. So I think I'll start wearing some boots and see how much love I get from my sons. We'll try to keep that tradition going around the house. As he had made mention of Michael Legere, for those of you who don't know, he did make it through his operation, but that does not mean that he's through with what we know to be a major, major battle of recovery for Michael. And so we would covet your prayers for him continually. And I was sharing with a brother earlier today how that God often will allow some of us to go through very, very serious troubles in our youth. Because in your youth, you have a body that can withstand a lot of tension and trouble. And in your youth, you don't always have the memories of pain and suffering that you do when you're older. And so in God's wise providence, He allows young men and young women often, and even little children, to go through remarkably difficult times. Remarkably difficult times, of which if you and I just thought about it, we'd have heart attacks and seizures just thinking about it. And so I said, in God's providence, in God's wisdom, He allowed Michael to have to endure this time while he is young so that he has the whole of his life in front of him. And that really is our hope and prayer. And as he also said, Rick also said, there are a lot of saints right now among us and abroad that are going through lots of troubles. So if you are okay, if you are well today, if you don't have any burdens, if you're happy in Jesus, if you are blessed, if you are doing fine, spend a few minutes to pray for those among us that are really going through some trouble. My little brother, which happens to be 1 year younger than me, I think I was telling the saints last week, I had a very challenging week with everybody being sick. His kidneys went out on him for the second time. So that's very serious for us, too. And I was just thinking about a number of us. Boy, some of us are getting close to the big 5-0, and these things become a reality for us. You young people, you guys better enjoy it now. Because it's coming. And I hope that you can find a hiding place in Jesus Christ when the day of calamity comes for you, because that's the only thing that's going to keep your soul in the midst of the storm when it comes. Just a half a week to go. That's the title of our message. Just a half a week to go. The angel is instructing Daniel in chapter 12, and Daniel is experiencing the end or consummation of the exposition of the visions and dreams that have so troubled Daniel over the last several months and throughout his ministry, as he was blessed to receive from God insights and prophetic visions of what would transpire not only in his own day, but the subsequent generations to follow in the days of his grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, and we can make application to ourselves as well. We have learned that Daniel was a man who was given to two offices with regards to the true and the living God. He was a prophet, but he also was a priest. He proclaimed God's word, but he also mediated on the behalf of God. Daniel, therefore, serves as a great type of Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, priest and king, but he also serves as a great type of the church whose job in this world is to hear from God, obey what we hear, and tell the world that they need a savior. That's our job as believers in this world, as Daniel's was. And as I shared with you over the several messages going through the book of Daniel, one of the things that was remarkable to me about Daniel was that how involved he got with the visions. For him, he was troubled by what he saw. For him, he was burdened by what he experienced. It bent him over. He became sick. He became ill. And apparently, God so loved him that he would come to Daniel in revelations and in visions. And even in that theophany of Daniel chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus showed up to comfort Daniel and tell Daniel, "You are greatly beloved." A lot of lessons in that, children of God. When you open your Bible and you read your Bible, you can ask yourself a number of questions. What do these things mean to me? What does the Word of God mean to me? Not only what does the Word of God do for me personally, that's still a little bit selfish, but what does God's purpose, what does God's decree, what does God's scheme of redemption mean to me with regards to His whole purpose of bringing glory to Himself? You see, Daniel was a man who loved the people of God, didn't he? He loved the people of God, so he bent over and prayed in Daniel chapter 9. And you remember how Daniel prayed? "We have sinned. We have rebelled against you. We have violated your law. We have not kept your commandments, God. All of this have come upon us." Because he wouldn't separate himself from God's elect. As I said to us a couple of weeks ago, we aren't healed until every one of God's people are healed. And as long as one of God's people are suffering, we're all suffering. And as long as one of God's elect sheep out there are still lost, the body has not fulfilled itself. And it's so important for us to understand, and I'm hoping that you can grasp a little bit of what I'm going to talk about today. I'm hoping you can get a little bit. If you can't get but a little bit, get the CD and listen to it 10 times, because that's what you're going to have to do. Because we're closing out Daniel today, and we'll move into the book of Nehemiah. Just a half a week to go. Just 3.5 days to go. That's good news to somebody that's suffering. Are you hearing me? See, when you're suffering, being told that this won't last forever is good news. Have you ever been in the midst of some kind of trouble and you didn't really know when it was going to end? All you were hoping was that it would end. And the question that arose in your mind, which arose in the mind of the psalmist, which arose in the mind of Daniel, which arose in the mind of the angel in the 12th chapter, which arose in the days of John the Apostle in the book of Revelation, was how long? How long? See, when you're in trouble, that's what you ask. How long? How long? How long will it be before all these things end? That is a very germane question. And God's answer to us is just a half a week to go. Look with me in chapter 12. Verse 10 and 11, and I'm going to go back and develop this. It's very important for us to understand some of the things that are going on today. Verse 8 of chapter 12 says, "And I heard, but I did not understand. Then said I, O Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And the wicked shall not understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335th day." Back at verse 7. "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and he swear by him that lives forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, a times, and a half a time. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." That's why I'm deriving my message from verse 7. A time, a times, and a half a times. And that phrase simply connotes, and I want you to get this before we get into the technical terms. It simply connotes a short period of time. What Daniel has heard the Lord Jesus actually say to the angels who are involved in this vision is this. All the troubles of all God's people are but for a short period of time. Compared to eternity, they are but for a short period of time. A half a week is not a long time, is it, saints? 3.5 days is not a long time. And you know, if you read your Bible carefully, this is what you'll hear. Paul said to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 16 around verse 20, he says, now the God of peace. Isn't that what we want? Now the God of peace. Now, you know, in order to have peace, God's got to give you peace. In this world, we talk about peace all the time. Do you know since man failed, there hasn't been peace on this planet? Now the God of peace. Now watch this. Shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You know how long ago it was that Paul said that? 2,000 years ago. But his word was a word of comfort to the persecuted church in Rome in the first century. The Bible tells us again in the book of Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus is speaking to the church of Smyrna. That little bitty band of true believers, 1 out of 7 churches in the book of Revelation 2 and 3, 2 out of 7 churches, when Jesus came to them to examine that church, it was only 2 churches that he commended and not admonished or had to correct. And one of them was Smyrna because they suffered for the gospel's sake. Now, they were a small group of believers. They were poor. They were broke. They were ostracized. Here's what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1. He said in Revelation chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 2, around verse 10 or so, he says, now, some of you, Satan is going to cast into prison and he's going to kill some of you. But listen, it's only going to be for 10 days. Now, this is the word from our Savior to the early church. It's only going to be for 10 days. Then he goes on to say, but now if you remain faithful now, if you remain faithful, there will be a crown of life laid up for you. You'll have an opportunity to eat of the tree of life and you'll partake of what we call paradise. If you can hold on 10 days. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The church was simply told it will be a short period of time. And that's what the term a time and a time and a half a time also means for us, children of God, a short period of time. Now, I'm going to develop this toward the end of the message, but I want to remind you that what you and I are dealing with is the last week of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. Do you guys remember when we dealt with the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9? There were 7 weeks and then there were 62 weeks, which constituted 69 weeks. And at the end of 69 weeks, the Bible says, and Messiah shall be cut off. Once Christ was cut off, everything that was to transpire over the next umpteen thousand years until he came fell within the framework of that last week. We learned that he was cut off in the middle of the week. That means we only have a half a week to go. You and I have been in the last half of that last week for 2,000 years. Now, the only way you can understand that is to recognize that what Daniel was dealing with, as we said before, was an Old Testament sabbatical prophetic calendar. He was not dealing with literal days. He wasn't dealing with literal weeks, and he wasn't dealing with literal years. And it's the same thing that's going on in our text in Daniel chapter 11 and 12. Now, you and I have been going through the history of what took place in Daniel chapters 8 through 12. And we saw how in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel was told about the Medo-Persian kingdom and the Grecian kingdom. And last week, we looked real intently at Antiochus Epiphanes. You guys remember that? Antiochus Epiphanes was raised up in the Grecian kingdom. His reign began in 175 B.C. and it ended in somewhere around 145 B.C. And his terror upon the people of God began in approximately 169 B.C. and it ended in about 163 B.C. The time span encompassed about 6 years. It was a small period of time, 6 years. This is why most scholars believe that Antiochus Epiphanes stood as a great model and type of Antichrist, or that Antichrist system of which I'm trying to explain to us, because the Bible talks about a length of period, a period of time which encompasses the last week, or that set of 7 years that first 3.5 years that Antiochus was on the scene, we're getting ready to get into the methodology of the beast here. That first 3.5 years that Antiochus came on the scene, he manipulated, he deceived, he flattered, he won over everybody, even the Jewish people. Isn't that what we learned last week? It was for about 3.5 years he did that. The world thought everything was well. They thought they were entering in or ushering in the new world order. They thought we were about to enter into a mode of absolute peace. And then in the midst of that delusion, Antiochus rises up with hostility because of some news he heard. And then he started going on his rampage, acting an absolute fool. And the people of God found themselves confronted with Antiochus. And we see this over in Daniel chapter 11. Now, as we look into our text, I want us to deal with the three main points that are in our outline. There are three things. There are three things, three reasons for which the Antichrist system emerges into the world. Three reasons for which they emerge, and they're all given to us in the model that's set forth in chapter 11 and chapter 12. Now, I want to make sure that you understand that the reason why I had our elder read chapter 11, verse 36, through the end of the chapter, and then chapter 12, was in order for us to have the final record concerning that willful king that's spoken about in verse 36. Verses 36 of chapter 11 through 45 is not an advancement on prophetic fulfillment, but rather a recapitulation of the same events that transpired in chapters 11, verses 1 through 35. Let me explain. Do you guys remember when we went through the kings? How we were dealing with the kings and the divided kingdom, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes? And do you remember what I said about the distinction between the book of Chronicles and the book of Kings? That the book of Kings gave us a primarily but not exclusive historical account of the nation of Israel while in Palestine before they went into captivity. Remember that? When you read the Kings, what you read is a primarily historical account of the life of Israel. When you read the Chronicles, although it appears that the Chronicles gives you the same account of the kings, you get the perspective from a different viewpoint. The Chronicles speak to us not from the horizontal and historical perspective, but from the vertical and divine perspective. When you read the Chronicles, God is talking to you from a bird's eye view. When you read the Chronicles, God is interested in the things that had to do with the temple, not so much with the monarchy. In the Kings, it was about the monarchy. In the Chronicles, it was about the temple. Am I making some sense right now? This is why I'll give you one event to help you understand this so that you can appreciate the beauty and the subtlety of the Word of God. In the Kings, it describes that time, or Samuel rather, it describes that time where David was bringing the ark back home. Remember that? And the Ark of the Covenant was brought home on 2 oxen. They held the Ark of the Covenant on 2 oxen. Now, that wasn't a way to carry God's Ark. Isn't that right? But what we are dealing with in that account is the methodology of humanism as it deals with the gospel. You know, we think we can peddle the gospel any kind of way we want to. But what God taught us was that you cannot preach the gospel or peddle the gospel or sell the gospel by human methodology. God will never bless that. The Ark of the Covenant represents Christ and Him crucified, the propitiation for our sins. And the only way that a man can come to God is through Christ. You guys remember that. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And so the Ark had to have the blood placed on it for the sinner to receive remission of sins. That Ark pointed to Jesus. Now, the Levites were told that when you carry the ark, you are to carry the ark on 2 staves. Remember that? 2 staves. That means poles were to run through the gold rings on the end of the ark. And there was a priest in front and there was a priest in back. You guys remember that? That was in order to teach us that you can't touch the ark. To touch the ark is to contaminate the ark. To touch the ark is to put your hand to the work of redemption. And as soon as you touch the ark, you have contaminated it. God must reject you. And therefore, Uzzah, the high priest, as they were headed back home, watched one of the oxen as they were lowing stumble. Remember that? And he thought that the ark of the covenant was about to fall.
The brother ran over there and tried to hold up the ark. And God killed him. Do you guys remember that? And David had a fit because he loved Uzzah. But he understood more than that. He understood that God wasn't pleased with the manner in which they were taking the ark back to Judah. And God's not pleased with the manner in which the church is trying to preach Christ today with human methodologies and techniques. Am I making some sense? And so what David had to do was hold up and go back to the scriptures and find out what God required for carrying the ark. And you don't get the answer in Kings, and you don't get it in Samuel. You got to go to Chronicles to get the answer. Because God's speaking to his people from a bird's eye view. God's interested in how his people worship him. And David went back to the priest, and the priest said, "Now, David, you know, we just dusted off the scriptures because we ain't been reading the scriptures in a long time. You know, we just been doing entertainment church. Nobody reads the scriptures at entertainment church. But we done dusted off the scriptures, and we found in the scriptures where it says that the priest must never touch the ark. Two staves, two poles ought to carry." And when they went back and did it the way God did it, God blessed it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? When you deal with Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 35, you are dealing with primarily the history. When you deal with verses 36 through the end, it is a recapitulation of the history, but from God's perspective. God now hones in on the heart of the king, not the deeds. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 35 is the deeds. Verse 36 is the heart. Look at it with me now. Verse 36, are we there? "And the king shall do according to his" what? "His own will." Listen to what the language says. "And he shall exalt himself." Do you see it? "And magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods." Do you see that? That's what I'm getting at. You don't read about that aspect of the portfolio in chapter 11. All you read in chapter 11 is about, as we said before, the history of the rise and fall of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, and the rise and fall of the Antiochian family. You read about what Antiochus does, but you don't read about the motive of his heart. Now we're reading about the motive of his heart. And we need to go back and look at some things, because he stands for us as a great type of the Antichrist system that emerges in our day. And I want you to see several things. Point number one, the purpose for which the emergence of the Antichrist system occurs is threefold. Threefold. When the Antichrist system emerges. Pastor, what are you talking about? Jesus said in Matthew 24, "When you see the abomination that maketh desolate." He was speaking to his disciples to look backwards to do what? See forward. Isn't that what we're learning? As it was written in Daniel the prophet. Therefore, the disciples waited to see what would transpire in terms of the events that occurred from Calvary to the time of the demolishing of the temple in AD 70. They listened carefully to the Savior. They regarded everything that he said would begin to occur. You can read it for yourself in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke chapter 17 through 21. And then the whole of the book of Revelation tells us about what took place in that first century. The believer that paid attention to God could interpret the signs of the time. The believer that didn't, they walked in darkness. You and I are in that same day right now. And I've shared with us before, mark this down, you are at a great disadvantage if you've not been under this ministry for a long time. I know that. But just mark this down. I've said this before. The beast that was, that's in the past, and yet is, that means though you don't see him, he does exist. And shall yet appear and go into perdition. I said, when the beast once again reemerges and goes into perdition, it's pretty much too late for anybody to do anything about it. Did you guys remember me saying that? Let me say it again, because I want you to get this. The beast of which the Bible talks about, we saw this in Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Four beasts, right? All four of those beasts have their reappearance in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, that composite beast of Revelation 13:1. When he appears again, John tells us, when he emerges again, by the time we all see him for who he really is, it's too late. Now, he has always existed in a spiritual form, and in an influential way, surreptitiously working in the lives of men and women. How do I know that? The Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. Now that Antichrist spirit already doth work. He's called the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. This is what Paul told the church in the first century, around 52-53 AD. He said, now the mystery of iniquity, it's already working. What is the mystery of iniquity? It's the spirit of Antichrist operating both in the political realm and in the religious realm, deceiving men and women, causing them to buy into false religion, false doctrine, worldliness, and carnality, destroying the souls of men. If you need a portfolio, read it again in Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. He is called Satan. He is called the devil. He's called that dragon which deceives the whole world. Got it? His job is deception. His job is deception. Now, when folks are deceived, what that means is the enemy doesn't come through the front door. Am I making some sense? When the enemy comes through the front door, it's too late. And this is what I shared with you last week. I want to share it again. He is called the dragon. That is a Middle Eastern oriental image that really is more of an elaboration on the serpent principle. The dragon is nothing but an elaborate serpent. The serpent goes all the way back to the beginning when he slithered up in the garden between the first two members of the gospel church, right? And he divided the man from the woman, separated them, and caused them to fall. He's called the ancient serpent. Now he's a dragon. And the dragon actually represents that entity or that power, that maniacal demonic power that rules the masses of the world, represented by the seas. Go with me in your Bible. Stay here. Go with me to Daniel or Isaiah chapter 27. I want you to see it for yourself. Isaiah chapter 27. I want you to see it for yourself. Let me make plain who this beast is and who this entity is, so that as we go through the scriptures, you will have no doubt that we are dealing with the same entity. I want us to see him in all of the oriental imagery, and I want us to see him in his methodology and his techniques. And if you see him, then you'll be able to discern him every day of your life as you listen to him and watch him on TV and relate to him on your job and at school and as you have to deal with policies and legislation that affect your life every day. Am I making some sense? Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. Am I there? Are we there? In that day, the Lord, with his sword and great and strong sword. See, this is what Paul meant in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the Lord shall come and destroy the great dragon with the sword of his mouth, with the spirit of his mouth. And the Lord with a great sword shall punish who? Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and he shall slay the what? Dragon that is in the what? Seas. Now, what are the seas? The people, the nations, the nations, the people, the nations. Am I making some sense? That's Revelation chapter 17, around verse 14 or 15. We don't have to go there, but you and I know that the nations of the world are the seas, are they not? They are the masses of the world. You and I are like a bunch of fish in the midst of the sea. Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, you and I are like fish taken in an evil net at a time when we don't know. Yeah, 200, 300,000, 400,000 people die every day. Did you know that? The judgment comes like a great net and sweeps us away. But in the midst of the sea, there is a serpent. That serpent is the dragon. And he influences the masses of the people through two primary entities, politics and religion. Politics and religion. These are the two kingdoms that the Bible talks about from the beginning of time. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Babylon, which started with Nimrod in Genesis chapter 9, and the kingdom of God, which God started way back in the days of Adam, established in the days of his son Enos when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In our world, we have two kingdoms. Which one are you in? Are you in the kingdom of Babylon or in the kingdom of his dear son. See, this is the issue we have to understand. And from this vantage point, we have to now try to interpret what's going on in our world system. So therefore, you have this entity in Isaiah chapter 27. This is the dragon controlling everything. Go with me back now in your Bible to Daniel chapter 11, and let's look at his methodology. Let's look at his methodology briefly. I want you to see this. This is in your outline. The emergence of the Antichrist system, as I said, had three purposes. The reason why God allows you and me to see the beast, the false prophet, and Satan, who empowers them, we call these three the unholy trinity of the book of Revelation. The reason why he exposes the wicked for his malicious and God-hating schemes is in order for God's people to know how he works. And here's his method. It's in our outline. His method is twofold. First, it's flattery through prosperity. It's flattery through prosperity. Do you remember Antiochus in chapter 11? It starts off in verse 22 and it goes all the way through verse 35. We won't go through all the verses, but remember how he rose up from nowhere? He became prominent and he took the kingdom even though he didn't deserve the kingdom. The Bible uses some very interesting language about how he approached and how he overcame everyone. And I want you to see this. First of all, in Daniel chapter 11, I want you to see this over in verse 24. Are we there? Watch this. Now listen to the language. And he shall enter how? Peaceably. See it? Even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done. Isn't that interesting? Nor his father's fathers. Here is what he does that they did not do. He shall scatter among them, that is all the people groups, the prey and the spoil and the riches. Do you see that? Stop with me right now. I told you one of the methodologies that the devil uses in order to manipulate and control and coerce the masses is flattery. What Antiochus did was something that his Syrian fathers, the Seleucid kingdom, never did. What he did was go through all the kingdoms that he had dominion over. He plundered their temples. Didn't we talk about that last week? Remember, long ago, men put their money in the church instead of in the bank. Do you remember that? I told you that. Today, we put our money in the bank because we think it's safe in the bank. But you done found another thing out, haven't you? I'm getting ready to talk about that here in a moment, but please hear me. They used to plunder the temples because everybody put the gold and the silver in the temple. And if you went through the book of Kings with me, you realize that the wicked kings, the apostate kings, even plundered the temple of the Lord, stripped it of its gold and silver and precious stones in order, watch this now, to pay taxes to the dominion of the king that ruled over them. You guys remember that? And this is what Antiochus is doing, because while Antiochus represents the Grecian kingdom, the Roman Empire has already started looming over the whole thing, and he's got to pay taxes to Rome. So what he does is he goes through all the different kingdoms that he has control over. And he has control over kingdoms all the way up from the north, that is Macedonia, that's Syria, that's Babylon, that's parts of India. That means it's all the way down to Israel. That means it's parts of Egypt, parts of Ethiopia. He has control. So he goes in, he plunders those kingdoms. Now here's what he's doing. He's actually working his political scheme. So as he goes back home, guess what he does? He starts spreading wealth all through these kingdoms. Spreading the wealth. Touching folks. Influencing folks, gaining power with folks. Will you hear what I'm saying? Guess where he learned this from, folks? He learned it from Rome. Do you remember what I said? His father was taken into captivity by the Romans, made to be what they call a sponsored king in Syria, but his father had taken his son, Antiochus, back to Rome as a slave. Remember that? He was in Rome as a slave for 11 years. His father abandoned Antiochus. Antiochus should have been let go 3 years later. That was the protocol among kings, but he stayed there 11 years. What did Antiochus learn in Rome in 11 years? Politics. He learned how to do politics, ladies and gentlemen, because Antiochus had an agenda. He didn't like it that his daddy abandoned him. He didn't like it that his daddy died and then his brother took his place. His brother took his place, and his brother still didn't go seek out Antiochus. So we learned last week that Antiochus was an uncouth, unprincipled man. He lived a very debauched life. Isn't that what I told you? That's what the text says. He was a scandalous man. He was a man given over to promiscuity and a lot of sexual perversions. He hung out with the very seedy characters of society. And yet he was a prince. And that was unseemly. Because even in those days, when kingdoms subdued other kingdoms, they respected the authority of the kings and the princes and the sons. So that their own people never disrespected or harmed those particular slave kings or slave sons. But Antiochus behaved himself in such an ominous, odious way that even his own people despised him. But he set up a scheme, because that's how Antichrist works. He said, you know what? As soon as the opportunity occurs, I'm getting into the kingdom. Guess what? His brother Philip dies. Not Philip, I'm talking Seleucid dies. His brother Seleucid dies. And now Seleucid's son is set up for the kingdom. Remember that? But Seleucid's son is only 4 or 5 years old. So Uncle Antiochus decides to take care of little Seleucus till he grows up. And for some reason, they let him do it. He was able to flatter his way in. But then little king-to-be ends up what? Dying. How'd he die? Well, I'll let you figure that out. Now that he's dead, his brother's dead, his father's dead, guess who takes the throne? Antiochus. Now, I want to remind you once again, the influence of the Antichrist system on a political level when he is able to flatter men and women who are unprincipled. Let me remind you of the influence of the Antichrist system when he is able to flatter and deceive the masses that are unprincipled. See, we all love to be flattered. Don't you fool yourself. It's all about you at the end of the day. You love to be flattered. If you didn't love to be flattered, that wouldn't be the devil's number one M.O. Are you hearing me? Go with me in your Bibles now to Daniel chapter 8. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Daniel chapter 8. Listen to it. This is him, Antichrist again emerging, and we're going to see his methodology and technique. I want to remind us again of this so that we can understand what's going on. I'm in Daniel chapter 8, and I'm going to start at verse 9. And out of one of them, that is those four kingdoms which Alexander the Great had divided at his death, shall come forth a little horn. Who is this little horn? Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes. He waxed exceeding great. He waxed great toward the south. That's Egypt. He waxed great toward the east. That's Babylon and Syria. And he waxed great toward the pleasant land. That's what? Israel. You got it. Somebody been listening. He waxed great. He waxed great. What do you mean he waxed great? He became influential. They liked him. He prospered in his methodology of preaching peace and prosperity, of spreading out the wealth, of giving money to folks strategically in the proper political platforms. This is called flattery. Am I making some sense? Listen to what the text says. Please listen to it. The word of God is so relevant. It says in verse 10, and it waxed great, even to the host of heaven. Now, who did we say last week were the host of heaven? The church. The church is that one entity that dwells in heavenly places in Christ Jesus that rules with God Almighty over the inhabitants of the world. Am I making some sense? We learned in Revelation 12, verse 1, that John had saw a great, great wonder in heaven, a woman. Who is that woman? The church. Clothed in the sun. Who is the sun? Christ. 12 stars upon her head. Who are the 12 stars? That is the government of the church. In the Old Testament, it was the 12 nations, 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, it's the 12 apostles. The number 12 represents spiritual government. That's why we have 12 months in the year. And when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, on the fourth day, God made the sun, he made the moon, he made the stars, and he said, you have dominion, you are timekeepers, you rule over the day, you rule over the night, you are for seasons and years and months. Are you guys hearing me? Therefore, in this world, God has always had a spiritual authority speaking to men and women as to what the truth is. That spiritual authority is the church of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was the patriarchs. And then it became the 12 tribes. And then it became Israel as a whole. They were the stewards of the law. In the New Testament, the spiritual authority is the church. There are only two women in the book of Revelation. That heavenly woman who is virtuous and that harlot woman of Revelation 17. She's Mystery Babylon, the mother of abominations. She's a hybrid of politics and religion. She is the apostate Christian church combined with politics called Babylon. Am I making some sense? I hope I'm being plain with you. I hope I'm being plain. Go back and study these things. You'll see for yourself. Well, that woman that's in heavenly places having 12 stars, she was assaulted by that dragon in Revelation 12. Am I telling the truth? And the Bible says he was able to use his tail and cast down a third part of the what? Stars to the ground. We already identified that tale as what? False prophets, false teachers. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 15. The ancient and the honorable, he's the head. The prophet that preaches and teaches lies is the tail. The stars are religious folk, call themselves Christians. But if you buy into the lie of the dragon, you'll be cast down to the ground. He'll trod you underfoot. Look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 11 now. Are we there? I'm at verse 10. I'm sorry. And he waxed great, even to the host of heaven. And he cast down some of the host and of the what? Stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Do you see that? That's what the devil will do to compromising religion every time. Look at verse 12 or verse 11. I'm sorry. Yea, and he magnified himself even to the what? Prince of the host. That's verse 36 of chapter 11. That's verse 30. Now, you see, this is what we talked about last week. And this happens all the time in politics, and it happens in religion as well. I said this, Lord Atkins made it very plain, didn't he? Power does what? Corrupt. Absolute power corrupts what? That's just the fact of the matter. And if God's hand is not upon the man or the leader to restrain him, he will always seek to usurp God's authority. Always. I was tickled pink by a young man that I happen to know going to a high school here in the peninsula over in Redwood City. His name is Taylor Santos. He is Eric Santos's son, and Eric is a board operator for Brian Sussman, a radio talk show host. Some of you guys know that I do radio talk show issues, politics and religion and what have you. And the other day I was listening to Brian as he was talking about what Taylor went through as a junior in high school the other day. They had an issue in school where they were promoting same-sex marriage and homosexuality, and Taylor stood up and said, but you know, everybody in the class doesn't agree with this. We don't all agree with the position. We at least need to debate this. We should be able to discuss this. Teacher, you shouldn't have the right to merely impose your system upon us. Now, he was kinder than I'm being. But what they did to Taylor was to kick him out of school. And what they do, this is part of the policy, is they mark you. You end up having a record for being a troublemaker. And that record follows you all the days of your life. Well, Taylor's dad was Eric, and Eric knew Brian, and Brian knew folks in the legal system. And they got a big old issue going on now politically, fighting for Taylor's record to be expunged. Because all Taylor did was say, hey, there are two sides to this story. There are two sides to this story. And see, this is what I'm talking to you about right now. This is the battle that we are in as Christians in this world system. And you and I have to know how to deal with this battle righteously and biblically. And we need to know how to teach our children to deal with it righteously and biblically. And see, that's what our text is talking about. See, little Taylor right now is shining. That's what Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 says. And they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars of heaven. Am I making some sense? See, firemen shine if they believe the gospel. Policemen shine if they believe the gospel. Doctors and nurses shine if they believe the gospel. Garbage men shine if they believe the gospel. Teachers shine if they believe the gospel. Men and women in every field of life shine as the stars of heaven when they believe and stand for the truth of the gospel. That's what the angel tells Daniel. And many that turn folks to righteousness shall shine as the star. You and I don't have but one or two options. Either to fall from heaven under the deception of the Antichrist system are to shine. Are to shine. And the Bible says that stars shine in the darkest of the night. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, you and I can't get away from the trouble. I told you last week it's looming. It's coming. But don't be surprised. Our brothers and our sisters have been dealing with this for 2,000 years. We got brothers and sisters in different third world countries right now who are saying to us, who are whining and complaining and moaning and groaning over the little bitty things we're going through. What are you complaining about? My brother has lost his life. My sister has lost his life. My mother lost their life. I watched my children lose their life for the gospel's sake in this Antichrist system, which has dominated our country and has prevailed over the people. You shouldn't be complaining about a few little things that you're dealing with in your country, but it's coming to America soon. And it's coming to test you and me. Am I making some sense? So then let me move on. Antichrist did a couple of things. Antiochus did a couple of things. He came in, first of all, with flattery. He was so good at manipulating the people with money. And your outline tells you about this. Flattery is given to us in several verses. Chapter 11, verse 24, we saw it. Chapter 8, look at verse 24 and 25 of chapter 8. I want you to see this. This here, again, describes Antichrist. Are we there? I'm in verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Who is that? That's Antiochus. What does it say? He has a fierce countenance. What does it mean? He has an agenda to destroy, but he knows the scriptures. He knows the Bible. I told you this before. Whenever politicians go to run for office, they always pick up them a big old black Bible with a big old cross on it. And they start learning Bible verses. Isn't that right? Then all of a sudden they're Christian right before getting in. You know why? Because they're deceiving, gullible Christians like you and me to get them in the office. I'm just telling you the truth. And you might as well just hear it. Because it's so. The devil works just like that. The Bible says flattery ruins the soul. The Bible says the man that flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. The Bible tells the judges in the Old Testament, the judges were the politicians and the spiritual rulers, you shall not take a bribe. Bribes ruin and pervert judgment. Well, now, if our politicians obeyed that rule, we wouldn't have politics today. Would we? The whole of our system is predicated upon bribery. Isn't that true? And so the Antichrist system has bribed them. Listen to what verse 24 says. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. This implies a demonic power influencing Antichrist. I told you this before. When men or women aspire to political leadership and rulership, all you have to do is ask the question, what power is influencing them? Are they governed by the power of God? Are they rooted and grounded in biblical principles? Do they have a worldview that's consistent with the Bible? Are they seeking to honor God as a politician? Or are they driven by the Antichrist spirit, the spirit of the world, the spirit of the flesh? Are they uncouth? Do they want to simply have dominion over the souls of men? That's the only question you have to ask. And you can answer that by the policies that they adhere to. Am I making some sense? Listen to the text. And he shall be mighty, but not by his own. And he shall destroy wonderfully. And he shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Isn't that amazing? Verse 25. And through his policy, also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. And he shall stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. You know who's going to kill it? The Lord Jesus. You and I are not going to do it. If it wasn't for God's mercy, we'd buy into his system. Go with me now back to chapter 11. I want you to see the rest of this. Point number two in our outline. The Antichrist came in two modes. He came first of all with flattery. He came with flattery. He came with words of peace. And didn't the Apostle Paul warn us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3? And when they shall say, peace, peace, then what? Sudden destruction comes upon them unawares. Well, if you were to read chapter 11 very carefully, what you would find is the first time Antichrist or Antiochus went through the field, he went through the field spreading wealth, gaining political positions, establishing uncouth leadership among his administration in the different regions. Then when he went back to take Egypt completely, he was upset because he was met by the general of the Roman Empire, Scipio, and Scipio stopped him in his tracks, and he drew a circle around Antiochus while Antiochus was standing there, and he told Antiochus, now Antiochus, we know you a big dog, we know that, but there's a bigger dog than you in the land. If you step outside this circle, we're going to kill you. See, Antiochus was ready to take Egypt. And if he could have taken Egypt altogether, he would have been ready to fight Rome. But God had determined for Rome to take over the kingdom, as you guys know, in Daniel 7. Isn't that right? So Antiochus, out of fear, did not leave the circle. Hey, he was smart enough to stay in that circle. Scipio got on his horse and went on back home. He said, there you go. Keep you ain't all that crazy. It ticked him off. And on his way back home, he had heard that in Jerusalem, there was an insurrection. Because what I told you last week was, Antiochus was so influential, he was able to buy off the high priest in Israel. He was able to buy off the leadership. And he was able to introduce into Jerusalem all of the Hellenistic ideology and practices. That's tantamount to worldliness being brought into the church. Isn't that what I told you? It's tantamount to worldliness being brought into the church. And I shared with you that the Hellenization of the whole East, which was first started by Alexander the Great, was perpetuated by Antiochus Epiphanes. And the believers in Jerusalem realized if Antiochus has his way, our way of worship will be completely destroyed. They were able to discern that everything that this flattering king wanted to do was not necessarily conducive to the glory of God or the honor of God. Because the faithful people who were few at that time couldn't do anything about it, what they watched occur was this. Antiochus was able to set up idolatry all throughout Palestine. He was able to go into the temple and remove the Ark of the Covenant and establish an idol in the temple. At that time, it was Zeus, and it was the goddess Diana. I told you he had to have women in there, too, because, you know, you got to justify immorality. And that happens in all pagan religions. Whenever you are a pagan religionist, you justify immorality. Are you hearing me? You justify immorality. It happened then. It happened in the first century in Corinth, and it's happening today. In all apostate false churches, immorality is justified. Back in the day, they worshipped, sleeping with the temple priestesses, thinking they were getting revelations from God. What a perversion. Am I making some sense? And this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Evil communication corrupts good manners. See, saints, will you hear me for a moment? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. See, the saints of old knew if Antiochus has his way, we will be wiped out as the true and the living God and his people. And they saw that happening. By the time the Maccabean brethren rose up in protest, which is what the scripture is talking about in verses 34 through 36, the temple had already been seized. It had already been overcome. It had already been encircled by a fort. Antiochus had a military army right up adjacent to the temple to control who came in and out of the temple. He was able, therefore, after having given an edict to Israel, that no one was to be circumcised. Now, we know that circumcision pointed to who? Jesus. Israel was marked out by circumcision. To tell Israel you cannot be circumcised is to destroy Israel's identity. It corresponds to telling us that we can't preach the gospel, that we can't preach Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. That we cannot preach that unless you submit to the crown rights of Christ and unless you look to Christ and Him crucified as your only hope for glory, if we can't preach that, we're not Christians. Are you hearing what I just said? If we are forbidden to preach the exclusivity of the crown rights and authority of Jesus Christ, and we yield to it, if we capitulate, we're not Christians. If we submit to this ecumenical movement, this syncretistic, this New Age movement of everybody can get to God their own way, we're not Christian. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We are not Christian as soon as we are willing to and ready to sell Jesus out just for political or social peace. Am I making some sense? You better be ready then to say to Jesus, lead on, O King Eternal. We're going to follow you wherever you go with the cross of Jesus over our heads, leading us as you march us forward to glory. Now, that's what the church said, the church militant all throughout the church age. I'm wondering, is the church in America ready to stand for the gospel of God's glory? Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm wondering, are we going to be ready when the policies come down and tell us we can't preach Christ and Him crucified? We can't teach what the Bible plainly says. I'm wondering, will we be ready for that? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because it's coming. See, it's real easy to preach the gospel in a time of so-called peace, where everybody's kind of doing what they want to. But I'm here to tell you, political kingdoms always become oppressive. And it's coming. And so this is the warning that we have in our book in Daniel. And so the second time Antiochus came, we look over in Daniel chapter 11. Look with me now again. I want you to see it as we move on and develop our points and close out. The second time he came, we are told over in verse 28, then shall he return in his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. Do you see it? See, before he was able to manipulate the priesthood, we saw this in Nehemiah. I'm looking forward to going through that book. But now he's going to plunder it because he hears that there are people that are rising up against him. Then he says, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. That's so interesting how the Holy Spirit gives us just this short, little, simple verse. And he shall do exploits. Do you know what he did? He killed off tens of thousands of Jews. He slaughtered tens of thousands of men and women. He wrought havoc amongst the Israelites. Why? Because they didn't submit to his edicts. And then we read, because it moves us on into our next point, going on to our next point. Not only did he come the first time with flattery, and he came the second time with destruction. I want to make clear for some of you who need to know this, that there's a distinction between the phrase and the sacrifices taken away, and the phrase, the sacrifice ceases. If you look over in your Bible, chapter 11, it tells us what he did over in verse 31. Look at verse 31. And arms shall stand on his part. That is, he will have a great military force with him. And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. What's the sanctuary of strength? The temple. And shall take away the daily. What was that? The sacrifice. And shall take away the daily. Didn't we talk about this last week? Watch this now. The Bible said, while under the Old Testament system, Israel was to offer sacrifices in the morning and sacrifices in the evening. The sacrifices were to burn continually. And it was to point to the one sacrifice that would be accomplished on Calvary's tree when Jesus came, by which, through that one sacrifice, all who believe on him would be forever sanctified and made perfect. As long as that temple stood, as long as those sacrifices were being offered, what we were saying is we haven't yet received the perfect sacrifice. But under Antiochus' system, they removed the sacrifices. Now, to remove the sacrifices is tantamount to you going to church week in and week out and not hearing the gospel preached. Got it? You come to church, you hear a story, you listen to the music, you get riled up, you give some type of anecdotal message, you get 5 points of application, and you go home, and you never see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. You go through this week in and week out, month in, year out, and you don't even know that the lights have been cut off in your spiritual eyes. Now, if you're a child of God and you've been born of God, what happens is over time, your soul gets dry. Your spirit gets agitated and you start saying something's wrong. I'm missing something. I'm hearing things, but they just don't feel me. There's a problem going on. Am I telling the truth? And then you look around and the whole form and structure of worship has been changed from holiness to hilariousness. Am I telling the truth? He will let you laugh your way to hell. He will let you laugh your way to hell. But the Bible says, holy and reverent is his name. Let all flesh keep silent before him. Tremble before him. And God looks to the man that is humble and contrite and of a broken heart and that trembles at God's word. That's what the Bible says. Am I making some sense? Listen to me now. Your goal when worshiping is to worship the Lord Jesus and to hear the gospel preached and to see the sacrifice in the person of Christ week in and week out. Am I making some sense? Are you not born again? You're just religious. The Maccabean brethren saw this battle and they fought against it. We're told over in verse 36 and 37, look at it. I'm sorry, verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupted by flatteries. He's describing the Antichrist and his influence over the churches. This is what we call apostasy. And such as do wickedness against the covenant shall be corrupted by what? Flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall what? Be strong. Do exploits. They that understand among the people shall instruct many, and they shall fall by the sword, by flame, and captivity, and by spoil many days. See, this is what Daniel is told in chapter 12. You guys are going to go through it, but it won't be long. Are you hearing me? You're going to go through it, but it won't be long. But you got to endure it. You know why you got to endure it? Because Jesus endured it. Jesus endured it. The Bible tells us for 3.5 years, our master preached the gospel, didn't he? As he preached, he raised the dead, he healed the sick, he opened the blind eyes, and he, for the most part, he preached the gospel of God's glory in himself. Men and women were saved, but folks hated our Savior. Isn't that right? And he preached for 3.5 years, knowing that he was headed to the cross. Are you hearing me? Knowing that he was headed to the cross. And the Bible tells us in Luke 22, verse 22, he says, and the Son of Man goeth where it was determined for him to go. That's the phrase that's used all through the book of Daniel. And that which is determined shall come to pass. It's a Hebrew phrase that means God has a purpose, God has a decree, and when God has accomplished his purpose and his decree, it will end. Jesus knew his ministry ended after a time, a times, and a half a times. Are you hearing me? So he could hear the Father saying to him as he went about his ministry, it won't be long, son. It won't be long. Are you hearing me? As he began to experience the disciples getting fearful and shaking and wondering because Jesus' ministry started becoming unpopular, he could hear it in his disciples, and he had to constantly reassure his disciples. Listen to me, fellas. Listen to me. This is not about prosperity. This is not about reaching higher heights and greater heights. This is all about suffering for my Father's glory. Where I'm going is a hard place. And if you hold on, you will be blessed if you can hold on. That's what he said to them, and that's what he's saying to us. Because you and I are going through what amounts to the last half of the week. Am I making some sense? The last half of the week. Wherever you read the time, the times, and the half of times, from Daniel 7 through the book of Revelation, wherever you read it, these things occur. During this last half of the week, the gospel's being preached. That's all I care about. Do you know how wonderful it is to hear the gospel? I don't care what trouble we're going through. As long as I can hear my master's voice, as long as I can see his glory, as long as I can be reminded that Christ all by himself purged my sin and sat down at the right hand of God, as long as I can be reminded that I am the righteousness of God in him, as long as I can be reminded that Christ is my justification, my sanctification, my wisdom, and my righteousness, as long as I can be reminded of the sufficiency and the fullness and the fatness of Jesus Christ, I'm all right. How about you? I just need to be reminded that my master has already entered into that which is called the veil as my forerunner, which means I'm already where I'm going. Did you hear what I said? I'm going to where I already am. I know that's bad grammar, but I want you to get it. I'm headed to where I already am, And I'm guaranteed to get there because Christ is my surety and my substitute and my representative. He's got to bring me there. But my course to glory is going to be one of difficulty. And yours too. And yours too. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And yours too. But if we hold on, the Bible says we shall shine as the stars in heaven. We shall shine as the stars in heaven. So let me make a couple of points of application. It's really, really important. Our second point, which says the second reason for which the Antichrist emerges and God's folks are finding themselves in trouble, is to make manifest the elect. Do you see that? It's to make manifest the elect for who they are. I don't want no trouble. I like chicken. I like red beans and cornbread. I like steak. I like greens. I like sweet potatoes. I like pork chop. I like my banana pudding. I like my apple pie. I love all of the amenities of life. I would love to just eat and drink and be merry until the Lord comes. Wouldn't you? That's just not the way it's supposed to be. The other thing is, I like peace. I like physical peace. I like economic peace. I don't like being broke. I'm broke a lot, but I don't like it. I love it when I have a few dollars in my pocket. And I love spiritual peace. I love the fact that I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. And I really don't like when my heart is going through trouble. Do you? But I find in this life, I go through spiritual trouble all the time. Am I making some sense? And so while I know I have peace with God positionally, I don't always have peace practically. But listen to me now. When I am at peace and happy and fat and eating and all of that, I'm nowhere near as close to God than when I'm in trouble. I'm nowhere near as close to God as when I'm in trouble. I'm nowhere as near to being spiritual minded as when I'm in trouble. I'm nowhere as near to savoring and rejoicing and reflecting and meditating upon and treasuring and delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ as when I'm sick. Man, I am so weak. Even when I get just a sick, a bug, a cold. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Isn't that true? I hope this ain't cancer. I hope it ain't killing me. Nothing but a cold. And I think I'm on the edge of Jordan. Then I'm examining myself because, you know, that's what you do. Okay, so I need to delete this out of my life and delete that out of my life. Delete that because this is the reason why this is happening. That's called legalism. You know that, right? But it gets me back to Christ in a way that carnal freedom and earthly blessings don't. And this is why God brings trouble. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, and the Lord shall deliver them out of them all. In faithfulness have you afflicted me, that I might learn your precept. I know, O Lord, that you have afflicted me, that I might know your faithfulness. And a believer comes to learn that. Isn't that true? We come to learn that this is the way God proves whether or not we are believers. See, you know, we don't know that we are believers until when all hell breaks loose, we start crying out to the Lord and abandoning all earthly cares. Shut ourselves up to Jesus. Lord, you and you alone, just you, Jesus. Am I telling the truth? Just you. Just you. And not even me, just you. Just you. I just want you, Lord, just you. I want you. I love the way David said, what have I on earth? I have no one on earth but you, Lord. You know, my mother and father have forsaken me. My sons have forsaken me. My buddies have forsaken me. Lord, it's just you. And I want you, Lord. See, that's the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, what? Abba, Father. That's how we know. That's how we know. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, heresies must be among you, false doctrine, false teaching, so that the elect might be made manifest for who they really are. See, when heresies come and false doctrine come and trouble come, the elect stand up. They say, no, I don't believe that. No, I'm not going that way. No, I'm not trusting that. No, that's not Christ. That's not after Christ. That don't look like Christ. That don't sound like Christ. That don't smell like Christ. And I know that's not Christ. And since it's not Christ, it's not right. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's how the elect talk. My sheep hear my voice, Another they will not follow. I know them, they know me, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what's necessary. So when you are hearing about the judgments coming, and when you are experiencing the only thing you're supposed to do is make your calling and election sure. Quit complaining. Make your calling and election sure. Quit complaining. Examine yourself whether you're in the faith or not. Whether Christ be in you of a truth, unless you be reprobate. Just examine yourself. Do you know Him? Are you trusting Him? Do you believe that Jesus will get you through the storm? Is He a strong tower? Is He a hiding place? Is He a shelter from the storm? Is He your shield? Is He your buckler? Is He your ark of the covenant? Will He get you through this? Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's Bible, isn't it? That's just straight Bible, isn't it? Isn't Jesus a lot to His people? Man, when you got all that, you don't need nothing else. When a brother can put you in his boat and then feed you through the storm, take you from one end of the trouble to the other end, and him bearing it all by himself, he's our ark that went through that storm. Got us in, out on the other side, and all we did was say, Lord, I thank you. Lord, I thank you for saving my hell-bound soul. Lord, I thank you for saving my hell-bound soul. If it had not been for the Lord, where would I be? Isn't that what the Bible says? That's why he takes us through this trouble. So I'm going to close this way. This is what we're called to do in this difficult time. The third reason for the trouble is a time of purging. That's what we're going through now. The church is being purged. Unbelievers are being exposed to be unbelievers because they're buying into this ecumenical, new age, pluralistic ideology and worldview, the new order of things. Ain't no new orders. Old as Methuselah. Old. Ain't nothing new. The only thing new is Jesus. The only thing new is Jesus. Did you know Jesus is the new world order? If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a what? New creature. If you're not in Christ, you are old, brother. And you're about to wither and die. Do you believe that? But look at the devil. The devil is going to steal the Bible terms and use it for himself. We're trying to create a new world order, a global harmony, a global unity. Listen, first of all, there's no newness outside of Christ. And there's no unity outside of Jesus Christ either. That's the devil in his usurping the place of Jesus. Listen to me. No Jesus, no peace. No Christ, no peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He bought peace by his blood. And he gave us his peace in his mercy and grace by his spirit through the preaching of the gospel. He speaks peace to the hearts of his people. And it doesn't matter what goes on in this world. All I'm concerned about is knowing Jesus. Am I making some sense? Therefore, your battle and mine by way of application, listen to it. We as believers must know the ideological and philosophical battles of our age. Don't be dumb. We're dealing with monotheism versus pluralism. We're dealing with absolute truth versus relativism. We're dealing with the gospel versus paganism. We're dealing with the glory of God in Christ versus the New Age ecumenical movement. We're dealing with the love of the Father versus the love of the world. That's what we're dealing with. Amen.